Morning's reading is from Genesis chapter 24, starting at verse 1. Abraham was now old and well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed him in every way. He said to the chief servant in his household, the one in charge of all that he had, put your hand under my thigh. I want you to swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not get a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I am living, but will go to my own country and my own relatives and get a wife for my son Isaac. The servant asked him, what if the woman is unwilling to come back with me to this land? Shall I then take your son back to the country you came from? Make sure that you do not take my son back there, Abraham said. The Lord, the God of heaven, who brought me out of my father's household and my native land, and who spoke to me and promised me on oath, saying, to your offspring I will give this land. He will send his angel before you so that you can get a wife for my son from there. If the woman is unwilling to come back with you, then you will be released from this oath of mine. Only do not take my son back there. So the servant put his hand under the thigh of his master Abraham and swore an oath to him concerning this matter. And the servant took 10 of his master's camels and left, taking with him all kinds of goods from his master. He set out for Aram Naharaim and made his way to the town of Nahor. He had the camels kneel down near the well outside the town. It was toward evening, the time the women go out to draw water. And he prayed, O Lord God, my master Abraham, give me success today and show kindness to my master Abraham. See, I am standing beside this spring, and the daughters of the townspeople are coming out to draw water. May it be that when I say to a girl, please let down your jar, that I might have a drink, and she says, drink, and I will water your camels too. Let her be the one you have chosen for your servant Isaac. But this I will know, that you have shown kindness to my master. Before he had finished praying, Rebekah came out with her jar on her shoulder. She was the daughter of Bethuel, son of Milcah, who was the wife of Abraham's brother Nahor. The girl was very beautiful, a virgin. No man had ever lain with her. She went down to the spring, filled her jar, and came up again. The servant hurried to meet her and said, please give me a little water from your jar. Drink, my lord, she said, and quickly lowered the jar to her hands and gave him a drink. After she had given him a drink, she said, I will draw water for your camels too until I have finished drinking. So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran back to the well to draw more water, and drew enough for all his camels. Without saying a word, the man watched her closely to learn whether or not the Lord had made his journey successful. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took out a gold nose ring weighing a becher and 2 gold bracelets weighing 10 shekels. Then he asked, whose daughter are you? Please tell me, is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night? She answered him, I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, born to Nahor. And she added, we have plenty of straw and fodder, as well as room for you to spend the night. And the man bowed down and worshipped the Lord, saying, praise be to the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not abandoned his kindness and faithfulness to my master. As for me, the Lord has led me on the journey to the house of my master's relatives. The girl ran and told her mother's household about these things. Now Rebecca had a brother named Laban, and he hurried out to the man at the spring. As soon as he had seen the nose ring and the bracelets on his sister's arms, and he had heard Rebecca tell what the man had said to her, he went out to the man and found him standing by the camels near the spring. "Come, you who are blessed by the Lord," he said. "Why are you standing out here? I have prepared the house and a place for your camels." This is the word.
Well, I hope you followed that chapter. We're only looking at half of it this morning, but I hope you followed the story of that chapter. It's an amazing story and an amazing chapter in the Scriptures. And as Pete said earlier on, we're thinking about the way that God guides, knowing God's guidance from this chapter. And so as we begin, let's ask God to help us in our understanding. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful chapter. It's a great story of the way that you worked and operated in the lives of Abraham, his servant, Isaac, Rebecca, the respective families. And we pray that this morning as we turn to your word now, as we reflect on what it means and what it means for us today, that you would help us take out of it areas where we need to be challenged or changed, where we need to be made more into the likeness of your Son. And as we think about the issue of guidance in particular, please help us as we think about this really important topic, as we try to live as you would have us live, as your people in this world. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're with us this morning and you're a Christian, then you're probably interested in being open to following the will of God. We want to do what God wants from us. We want to be open to his leading, his guiding. We want to be obedient to what he wants us to do. But how do we know those things? How do you know who God wants you to marry? Or what career God wants you to be involved in? How do you know what God wants you to spend your money on or where to live? How does God guide? The idea that God guides us and the need for us to be open to that has become a big deal in Christian circles in recent times, and you can see why. It's an important subject. There are lots of theories on God guiding, lots of books on it. There's lots of strange things said and taught about it. But there's also lots of uncertainty about it. How can I be sure? How can I know whether it's God kind of directing me in a particular way or if it's just my own kind of thoughts and those kind of things? And we are often creatures of extremes, aren't we? I've talked about this before in the Christian life. Often we're people of extremes. And we can be in this area. You've got people on one extreme who expect God to provide almost bizarre, spectacular signs all the time, and unless something comes, well, we've got no idea. And you've got other people who just decide, act, and live without any reference to God and thinking about what he may want or what he may want from us. Well, today we're back in Genesis, and we come to this chapter, which, as I said before, I love this chapter. And I think there's three principles which are helpful for us as we think about the issue of knowing God's guidance. Now, Genesis is not a New Testament letter. If you're reading a New Testament letter, you'd expect teaching on a particular subject, that it would come up with the theories and the ideas and the concepts. This chapter's not about God's guidance. It's telling about the events of things. But there are three principles that we can take from this chapter, I believe, which should help us on the issue of God's guidance. It's not going to be exhaustive, but hopefully helpful. Three things which I hope and trust we'll be able to put into practice more and more in our Christian walk. But before we turn to the three principles, let me just make a couple of remarks about the main characters in our chapter. We start with Abraham. We'll think about him in a moment. But just have a look at verse 2. And we're introduced to an unnamed character who's going to play a massive role in this chapter. Have a look at verse 2. He, that is Abraham, said to the chief servant, that's all we get about him, said to the chief servant in his household, the one in charge of all that he had, "Put your hand under my thigh." Now, undoubtedly, the most encouraging thing about this chapter is the fact that in our time and culture, we don't still make vows to each other by putting our hands under the thigh of another grown man. So if you don't take anything else out of this morning, rejoice in that. That's not how we do it anymore. That's a good thing. But pause for a moment and think about this chief servant, because he is brilliant. I love this guy. And I hope that after studying it, we're going to look at him this week, and he's obviously in the rest of the chapter next week too. I hope that you too will grow to love him. He's a wonderful example. In this chapter, he demonstrates good sense all the time. He demonstrates faithfulness to God and devotion to Abraham as master, and we'll see him do the right thing at the right time over and over again. In fact, you can see that just by seeing his reaction at the end. Have a look just briefly at his reaction when he's successful. He's been put on this. Think about the mission he's given. He's got to go hundreds of miles to try and find the perfect woman for his boss's son. Yeah, that's it's doomed for failure. Look at his response when he succeeds. Have a look at verse 26. He's just found a miraculous answer to prayer, and this is what he does. Then the man bowed down and worshipped the Lord, saying, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who's not abandoned his kindness and faithfulness to my master. As for me, the Lord has led me on the journey to the house of my master's relatives." Do you see what a wonderful response that is? The first thing he does with this miraculous answer to prayer is he worships God. He bows down and worships the Lord. The second thing he does is rejoice in what that means for who? Abraham as master. And then thirdly, he thinks about himself. And really, the way it's read, he's just saying, "As for me, the Lord's led me. Who am I? But he's led me on this journey to the house of my master's relatives." It's a fantastic response. Is that how you respond when God's answered your prayers? Or when something that you've been worried about kind of works out well, and worship? And then thinking and thanking God for what it means for others. And then himself. I just find this servant a tremendous challenge and example. He is for me. I hope he is for you. Now, he's not named in this chapter, but I wonder whether he's Eliezer, who's mentioned, if you've been with us in the studies, he's mentioned in chapter 15. Chapter 15 happened many, many years before this, and Abraham didn't have Isaac, his son, yet, and he was worried that he didn't have children. And if you remember at the beginning of chapter 15, Abraham was sharing that with God. This is what he said, chapter 15, verse 2, "But Abram said, excuse me, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, you have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir." And you remember God told him, no, you're going to have a son, he'll be your heir. Now, he was obviously the chief servant in those days of Abraham. If it's the same chief servant, this is Eliezer. The Eliezer who would have inherited Abraham's fortune if Isaac had never been born. And so if that's right, doesn't that show an even greater humility and loveliness about this man? Here he is actively working for the good of the one who in reality had bumped him out of the picture of getting all Abraham's possessions. And Abraham's got a lot of wealth and possessions at this stage. It's said a number of times in the chapter. He's got a great attitude. It reminds me of John the Baptist's attitude. Do you remember when Jesus arrived? And there was that moment where John's disciples noticed a lot of the disciples going to Jesus instead of John. Do you remember? And they grumbled to John, saying, "What the heck's the story here? They're all going to this guy." And do you remember what John said? "He must become greater. I must become less." It's an attitude which goes right against our what about me culture today, where it's all about me and the individual. Well, Eliezer here, I think, demonstrates a similar one to John. He puts himself out in this chapter above and beyond the call of mere duty, all for the good of another. He's a wonderful example in this chapter. But he's not the only wonderful example in this chapter. In verse 1 we find the man who's been the focus of Genesis since chapter 12. We see Abraham, but he's described very specifically. Have a look at verse 1. "Abraham was now old and well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed him in every way." Now, I love the way Abraham is described here, because follow me on this. What goes on in the rest of the chapter here happens solely because of Abraham's instigation. In other words, Abraham isn't given any fresh revelation here. It's not like God gave him a vision or a word and said, "Now send your servant over to the land and get a son for your a wife for your son," or anything like that. No, God in the past had, many years ago, had promised Abraham many descendants, and so he knew that his wife needed a son. And he acts in line with that. And so everything that happens in this chapter is because of what Abraham instigates. He gets his chief servant, he does the whole vow thing with the hand under the thigh and that kind of thing. He instructs him to take actions that form the rest of the chapter. It all comes down to Abraham. Now, do you see why that's so challenging from verse 1? What does verse 1 tell us? Abraham's old now. Apparently the author of Genesis doesn't think it's enough to put old, and so it goes on. He's not just old, he's advanced in years. And it's not just that he's old and advanced in years, but what kind of state of life is he in? Well, probably totally comfortable, because it says, verse 1, God had blessed him in every way. So he's old, advanced in years, totally comfortable because God's blessed him in every way. And so the great temptation for Abraham, I'm sure, would have been what? Just sit back and do nothing. He's old, he's tired, he's got everything that he needs from God. It would be to let go and let God, to relax. But that's not Abraham. He's the man of faith. And he knows that there's always more to do in service of God. And so he continues to look forward, not back. He presses on rather than stops advancing. And isn't he a challenge, therefore, for us here? Yet there's an obvious example here for the more elderly amongst us this morning. I pray that we will never not value our elderly. I feel like we're doing that more and more as a culture. I pray that we will never do that here at St. Stephen's. But I pray just as much that if you are getting on in years, that you will still desire to live as Abraham did. Still actively pressing on to further God's purposes. In whatever ways you can. Now that will change with stages of life, won't it? There was probably a time when Abraham would have got on his horse and he would have gone and grabbed a wife for his son and brought her back. He's not at that age anymore, so he calls a servant. But that's what he's still active about. That's what he's still worried about. That's what he still wants. Don't stall or stop. Keep pressing forward and seeking God's purposes being fulfilled. But I think the temptation to stop growing forward as a Christian is one which hits many of us, no matter what age or stage we're in. And so I ask you, as we kind of look at the example of Abraham, are you still pressing forward in Christ? Or have you kind of stalled or slowed? You can slip into that attitude as a Christian, can't you? You almost feel like you've arrived. You're there. You're not really having to go forward anymore. You've really done your part. We often get there, I think, if you're like me, where you look at other people. You know, I think, well, my Christian understanding and maturity is up to par. Certainly when I compare myself to George, he's rubbish. He doesn't know anything. He doesn't do anything. I know a lot more than him. I do a lot more than him as a Christian. And we stop pressing forward. I pray that won't be you, as I pray it's not me. I pray that young or old, blessed materially or not blessed materially, will continue to want to grow forward in Christ, that we'll want to keep learning. Because we never get to the point where we've learned all that there is about God and his plans and purposes. That we'll still desire and delight in serving him and his people in any way that we can. Abraham here, old, advanced in years, in comfort with all the blessings from God he could have received, is a great example to us. As he continued to seek to further God's purposes. And I pray that we might be challenged by that. Well, with those kind of looks at the main characters in the chapter, I want to look at the first principle of knowing God's guidance from this chapter, and it's this. And if you take notes, you might want to write them down because they're a bit longer than normal. But the first one is act in line with God's purposes. Act in line with God's purposes. And it comes from verses 1 to 11. See, what Abraham did here was, what he didn't do what we're tempted to do sometimes. What Abraham did here was, he didn't wait for God to give some spectacular sign. He didn't wait for God to, he wasn't kind of hamstrung until God performed some special sign of guidance or anything. So he wasn't just waiting here passively. Nor did he go off and do his own thing, not worrying about God or what he thought. Now what Abraham did here was to act in accordance with God's purposes. You see that? Think about that for a moment. Abraham already knew that God had promised him numerous descendants that had come many, many years earlier, and he'd promised him the land that he was currently in. And so what does Abraham do? He sends for his chief servant, and he does the whole hand under the thigh thing. I still can't get that out of my head. And he asks that servant to go and get a wife for his son, which he's going to need for many descendants. But he asks him with two provisos. So have a look at the provisos. Verse 3, I want you to swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not get a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I'm living, but will go to my country and my own relatives and get a wife for my son Isaac. Then, as he carries on, verse 6, make sure you do not take my son back there, Abraham said. And he says the same thing about not taking Isaac back to that land at the end of verse 8. So you see, he wants to get a wife for his son, but two provisos. Make sure the wife's not from around here with the Canaanites. Why? Not because they're a different race, because they'd shown themselves to be totally ungodly in the chapters of Genesis. Sodom and Gomorrah had just happened. So go back to a people where there's going to be godly people who hopefully we can find a wife for him for. And don't take Isaac back with you when you go to find a wife. Why? Because God's plans and purposes for our family are in this land. This is the promised land. And if he goes back there, he may be tempted to stay there. He's to be here. So do you see that Abraham is totally motivated in all of this by God's purposes? God wants descendants, so we need to get a wife for Isaac. She's to be godly, so we won't take one from around here. And God wants us to be involved in this land, so don't tempt Isaac with going back home. He needs to stay here. So do you see? Abraham is acting in accordance with God's purposes. He does something. He doesn't just wait there, kind of nothing. He does something. He acts, but on the basis of what God had already said and promised. The other great thing that Abraham does here is found in the words of that he gives as a reply to his servant. Again, think of the mission the servant's been given. It'd be a nightmare. And the servant in verse 5 says, what do I do if the woman I find doesn't come back with me? Fair question. He's been asking her hundreds of miles, find this woman. Well, what if she doesn't want to come with me? It's a good kind of question. Abraham says, look what he says, verse 8. If the woman's unwilling to come back with you, then you will be released from this oath of mine. Now, do you see what he says there? This is part of the same principle. He basically says, look, chief servant, Eliezer, if it's Eliezer, this is what we're doing. We're going to act in accordance with God's purposes. I'm going to send you there and look for a wife. But if God doesn't open the door, don't worry about it. Come back, we'll try something else. Do you see that? He trusts that if he's acting in accordance with God's purposes, then God will continue to open doors and close doors and direct him where he should be and doing the things that he should be doing. But he acts in accordance with God's purposes. That's the key. Do you see that? And that's part of us knowing God's guidance. For us, for you and I, it's not sitting around until God has made something clear to you, as sometimes we're tempted to. Sometimes he'll do that, which is great, but it doesn't happen normally. So it's not just us sitting around until God has made something clear, nor is it us just launching off on our own selfish ideas and desires. It's us acting in line with God's purposes and waiting for him to open and close doors. And so, do you see that one of the things, the fundamental things that you need to do to know God's guidance as closely and as clearly as you can is know the Word of God as well as you can. The better you know God's Word, the better you know God's purposes. The better you know God's purposes, the more clearly you'll know how to live in accordance with His purposes. See, often we want to know the specifics, don't we? So I want to know, should I marry Jemima? That's what I want to know. God, can you tell me? Should I take this particular job? Should we buy this house or send our children to this school? And so we want God to somehow do a miraculous kind of, I want God to spell out the name of the person I'm supposed to marry in the stars up there, or paint the name of the company I'm supposed to work for on the wall. But the principles that lie behind those decisions are in the Word. Principles that allow us to continue looking at some options, the doors are left open, and refrain from looking at other options because the door's been closed. Do you see that? See, if I'm thinking of marrying someone, I may not get Jemima written up in the sky. I didn't get Jamie's name written up anywhere in the stars or anything like that. But the Word gives me principles to help me with the decision. The Word tells me that I'm not allowed to marry someone of the same sex. I'm not allowed to marry someone of a close family relationship. I'm not allowed to marry someone who's a non-Christian. God has said don't do those things. So that helps me in my decision making straight away. And if they tick those boxes, well, I keep going, the door's still open, and I act a little bit more in accordance with God's will. But God said other things about marriage. He said that the responsibility for me as a husband, if I get married, is to love my wife as Christ loves the church. If I can't love the particular person I'm thinking of marrying as Christ loves the church, I'll never be able to do that perfectly, but if I can't do it even a little bit, well, not a wise person to, door shut, kind of keep looking. In 1 Corinthians 7, it tells the husband and the wife to have sexual intimacy regularly. Remember, it says don't stop unless you're praying, and then only for a little while, then carry on. If there's not any spark of physical attraction, it's probably not going to be easy to do that, so the door might be closing. It's thinking. Do you see what I mean? We get the principles from the Word, and we act in accordance with God's purposes. It's the same if we're thinking about a job. Again, we may not get the company that we're supposed to be working for, but the Word will tell us that greed can't be the chief motivating factor for the decisions that we make. It makes clear to us that our responsibilities, if we're a family, to wife or husband or children, that comes before work. So if it's dragging you away from your family, priority on the family. When you're making decisions about where to live, we often kind of think, well, is it close to work? Is it good, in a good school zone? We leave out things like, is it close to a church where I fellowship with the people of God? All those theories, the principles, come from the Word. Do you see that? So we're to act in accordance with God's purposes. And he'll keep opening and closing doors. So that's the first thing. Act in accordance with God's purposes. The second point is we're to pray in line with God's sovereignty. So we're to act in accordance with God's purposes. Secondly, we're to pray in line with God's sovereignty. Verses 12 to 20. Here we see the servant doing the right thing at the right time again. He makes the journey, hundreds of kilometres, to Abraham's homeland. And what's the first thing he does? He prays. Verse 12. Well, have a look from verse 11. He had the camels kneel down near the well outside the town. It was toward evening, the time the women go out to draw water. Then he prayed, O Lord, God of my master Abraham, give me success today and show kindness to my master Abraham. See, I'm standing beside this spring, and the daughters of the townspeople are coming out to draw water. May it be that when I say to a girl, please let down your jar that I may have a drink, and she says, drink, and I'll water your camels too. Let her be the one you've chosen for your servant Isaac. By this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master. See the moral of the story there? If a woman looks after your camels, marry her. That's what it says. He prays straight away. You see that? As soon as he gets there. Now, some people get nervous of what the servant prays here, and I can understand that. There's a kind of, it's a bit like testing God or fleecing God from the Old Testament. But notice what the servant prays. He's not praying, God, please use a star in the sky to move over and hover above the girl that I'm supposed to choose. He's not asking for anything dazzling or dramatic. He's not asking for a sign of apocalyptic proportions or anything like that. No, instead, what he prays for is quite normal. Quite ordinary. It's an ordinary, normal sign. In fact, what he asks for will help assist his mission. Do you see that? Because it will reveal a girl who demonstrates more than just mere politeness, yeah, I'll get you some water, but a genuine, godly generosity and hospitality. She'll go the extra mile. She won't just give him water as it's kind of, but wait there, let me serve you with looking after the camels and all that kind of thing as well. What a wonderful sign pointing to a great wife. Yeah, a great partner. Now, it's worth pointing that out today, because sometimes I think we've got to a stage, some of us as Christians, that we value only the weird and wacky signs, that we kind of only the stunning and spectacular, that's God speaking to me, and we can ignore the normal, the ordinary. But God not uses the normal and the ordinary. Friends, God has only once, as far as I know, moved stars across the sky to reveal someone. And that was when God himself was born. It's out of the ordinary that he does those kind of things. He much more often works through the ordinary. And because we kind of have this perception of only the stunning and the spectacular, I fear sometimes as Christians we miss the ordinary nudging that he gives us and signs. And it reminds me of, I can't remember the name of the film, someone will remind me afterwards, but it's a Steve Martin film where he's been married and his first wife died and he wants to get married again. It's a comedy, so it's supposed to be funny. But he's wanting to marry this other lady, but he's feeling guilty because he was married before and his wife had died and he's feeling guilty. And so he's looking, I think I'm remembering it right, he's standing at a wall looking at a picture of his first wife and he says, look, dear, if I'm not supposed to marry this lady, just show me a sign. Show me a sign. And suddenly the photograph starts spinning round and round and round and round. Wind comes, it starts knocking everything off everything. It starts destroying the whole house around him. His hair's blowing, everything. And at the end of it he goes, anything, just show me a sign. If you don't want me to do this, come on. And he's just missed the whole kind of thing. And I fear that we sometimes do that as Christians. God gives us sign, ordinary sign. We're looking for the spectacular and the stunning. He doesn't normally work that way. If he does work that way for you, rejoice in it. It's great. But he doesn't normally work that way. But he does work. And prayer is the means by which we work with him. It shows that it's not just dependent on me and my actions, but I'm showing that I'm dependent upon him and his leading and guidance. And I'm reliant on him, and I know that he's in charge in the end. That's what prayer does. And friends, God answers prayer, all prayer, according to his will. We've got to know that and be confident as Christians about that. If we're praying, God hears and answers all prayer according to his will. If you have a look in this case, in verse 14, do you see what it says? Before he'd finished praying, Rebecca came out. Well, that's a wonderful answer to prayer, isn't it? And you might be tempted to see that and go, great, well, I'll go home and pray about this. And before I finish praying, it'll happen. Well, we've got to remember Abraham, who was in verse 1, had been praying for 30 years about having children before Isaac came. It's not always instantaneous. Sometimes the answer's no, as well as wait. But God answers all prayer according to his will. And so do you see, we need to put both point one and point two into effect in our lives as we seek God's guidance. It's no point acting without prayer, because then it's all just down to me and my actions and what I'm doing, even if we're acting in line with God's purposes. And so, can I ask you, do you pray? Do you pray for God to lead you and guide you expectantly? But neither is it enough just for us to pray without action, because God calls us to obedience, to act in line with his purposes. Do you act in accordance with God's purposes? Have a think. Do you know yourself well enough to know if you're a prayer but you're not a person of action, or are you a person who just gets in there and leaves God out of the equation and doesn't pray? We want to be both. We act in accordance, in line with God's purposes. We pray in line with God's sovereignty. Those are the first. The third one, very quickly, but I think it's a principle. I think it's here, is use common sense in line with God's wisdom. Use common sense in line with God's wisdom. Verse 21 and following. It would have been very easy here, wouldn't it? Because if you think about it, this servant has had a tremendous answer to prayer. I mean, he prayed, literally, that a woman would come and would say these words, and then lo and behold, immediately this woman has come and said those words. And in that day and culture, you know, you couldn't have blamed him if he just kind of picked her up over his shoulder and started walking back to Abraham. It would have been very easy for him to just kind of do that. A miraculous answer to prayer. But presumably, he's feeling the weight of wanting to do the right thing by God. He's wanting to make sure that he's been led by God to the right person, and he takes that seriously. And I hope we all feel that weight. That's why we're interested in God's guidance, because we want to be doing what God wants us to do. And so what does he do? Verse 21, without saying a word, the man watched her closely to learn whether or not the Lord had made his journey successful. Do you see that? Easy to gloss over that verse. It doesn't really kind of say much, but it does. It means that after he'd kind of had this lovely sign from the Lord, he observed after that. He weighed it up. He thought about it. He used common sense. He didn't just go with his first instinct. He didn't just go with the immediate option in front of him. God's given him a brain, and so he watches her closely. And it seems to me that this is a step we can miss out easily today, because it can almost seem unspiritual. We like signs. It's kind of spiritual and miraculous and wonderful. And it seems almost unspiritual to use the things that God's given us to help make decisions, to reflect, to think, to ask advice and counsel from wise, godly Christian brothers and sisters who we know. All these things can be very helpful and used by God to guide us and lead us. Now again, it's no good by itself, is it? Do you see that? If you're not acting in line with God's purposes and praying in line with God's sovereignty, you're only using common sense, well then it's just you doing what you think's right. But if you combine it with those other two, it's you leaning on God and seeking his ways. Friends, God has given us wisdom to varying degrees, but he's given us wisdom. He's given us experience and experiences. He's given us a world which usually operates in familiar ways. That's why the book of Proverbs works. You know, it doesn't always work, but it usually works because the world usually works in familiar ways. So he's given us experience, wisdom, a world that usually works. And to try to think in God's wisdom about things is often a very good, practical, important step to make in life when you're seeking God's guidance. So can I encourage you to do it? To use common sense in line with God's wisdom. And so brief as it is, there are the three principles I think we get from this wonderful chapter about knowing God's guidance. Yep, first lesson, at first glance it can look as if the only lesson it teaches is, you know, look out for people who look after your camels well. But beneath the surface, in Abraham and in his chief servant, we see examples of what to put into practice as we seek to live doing what God wants us to do. As we seek to live lives that honour the Lord Jesus. And to do that, let's make sure we don't just sit back and wait. No, we'll act in line with God's purposes. But we don't just act under our own steam. In all that we do, we pray in line with God's sovereignty, knowing that he's in charge. And while we act and pray, let's use all the faculties and experience and common sense and people around us in line with his wisdom that he's given us. And I pray that as you and I, as individuals and as a church family here at St. Stephen's, as we put those principles into practice more and more, I pray that we may live lives which bring our great God more honour and more glory in this world. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice in this great chapter, and what a wonderful servant this guy was. If it was Eliezer or whoever it was, what a great guy seeking your glory and the good of his master. And we thank you for Abraham himself too, and the encouragement and the challenge that he presents to us, that someone at that stage of life with all that he could have wanted, but still wanting your purposes to go forward. And we pray that we may be encouraged and challenged by them. Lord, we thank you that you don't just leave us alone in this world, but that you do move in us and guide us as your people. And we pray that more and more we would be people that don't either just sit back or do things under our own steam, but that we would be people who seek to put every decision that we make under your headship, that we would try to act in accordance with your purposes, that we would do that prayerfully in line knowing that you're in charge, and that we would use the common sense that you've given us. And we pray that as we operate doing those three things, that we may more and more make wise, godly decisions which honour you and which proclaim your good and glory to the world around us. And we pray this in the precious name of our Saviour Jesus. Amen.